Well, this morning we are going to officially begin our journey through the Gospel of John, the fourth and final divinely inspired gospel account. Last Sunday we did an introduction on this gospel, and this morning we are going to begin to get into the text. And the first five verses is what we'll cover this morning. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. And as I'd mentioned last time, John's gospel begins with a prologue. That is an introduction that it sets the stage for the main account that is about to be given concerning the life and ministry of Jesus. And this opening section runs from verse 1 all the way through verse 18 of chapter 1. And it has three main parts in this prologue. It can be broken down in this way. The Apostle John briefly tells his readers of Jesus' background in the first five verses, and then his reception in verses 6 through 13, and then in verses 14 through 18, his purpose. So in the prologue, in this introduction in John's gospel, we see Jesus' background, then his reception, and then his purpose. And this morning, we're going to look at the first part of John's prologue. We're going to look at those first five verses where John gives us Jesus' background. So read along with me as we read these first five verses. This is how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. So if we want to understand what John was getting at in introducing Jesus as the Word, in his prologue, we must keep in mind that, well, his primary target audience was Jewish unbelievers. He was aiming to reach those who had yet to believe that the Christ, the Son of God, had come and that he is Jesus of Nazareth. So when Jews read the opening of John's gospel, this opening statement, in the beginning was the Word, well, they would have most naturally understood the Word to be specifically referring to the Word of God. More than that, they would have seen similarities in these opening verses of John's prologue to the creation account that's recorded at the beginning of Genesis. John's prologue, and thus his gospel, opens with the same phrase that the book of Genesis does, in the beginning. And the first verse in Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the following verses give the account of God speaking the world into existence. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God's word is shown to be the powerful and active self-revelation of God. It is the outward expression of his perfect will by which his good purposes are revealed and accomplished. So it's more than just communicating information. It's more than just giving truth. There is power in the Word of God. So once again, it is the outward expression of his perfect will by which his good purposes are revealed and accomplished. That is the Word of God. So in other words, the Word of God is the revelation of God and the working of God. And what John is establishing right at the beginning of his gospel is that Jesus is the Word of God. And by saying this, here's what John's communicating to his Jewish readers. He's communicating to them that what they understand to be true concerning the Word of God is also true of Jesus Christ. He is the Word personified. And here's what God said through the prophet Isaiah concerning his Word. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, God says this of his word: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So it's a great connection that John makes. And we think of that statement concerning the word of God, and then John says of Jesus, or he calls him the Word. He shows us he's the Word personified. The word of God goes forth from God to accomplish his will. And this is clearly shown in Scripture right from the beginning with the creation account in the book of Genesis. As we read that account, what do we see? God said, "Let there be," and it was so. He spoke the world into existence. And we read the following in Psalm 33, in verses 6 through 9. "By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made," by his word, "and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood." So, if it was by God's word that all things were created, then that means that God's word preceded all things and was with him in the beginning. His word was with him before the world began, before there was time in eternity past. And that's where John takes us in the opening of his gospel. He takes us back to before the creation of the world. The book of Genesis opens with, "In the beginning God created." And the Gospel of John opens with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Before God spoke his word, before he said, "Let there be light," his word was with him. The word did not come into existence. It did not have a beginning. Rather, John says that in the beginning, before there was a creation, before there was time, in eternity past, the word was existing with God. Therefore, the Word is eternal just as God is eternal. And now when John says that the Word was with God, he means more than that the Word was near or next to or in the presence of God or close to him. The Greek preposition that John uses implies that the Word was oriented towards God. It was towards God. In other words, the Word was face-to-face with God, which indicates a close, personal relationship with God. John makes it clear that the Word he is speaking of is a person. And John explicitly identifies this person later in his prologue as Jesus. Of course, we know the main subject of his gospel. But he starts out with the Word, and we know that this one he speaks of, well, it's a person. This Word is not just the word of God, it's the word personified, because it is with God and towards God, face to face with God. And later in this prologue, John says in verse 14, if you just look down at verse 14, he says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this word, this person who is the word, became flesh. And then even there we see the only begotten from the Father, the identity of this word as the Son of the Father. And then he states in verse 17 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 14, this word became flesh, full of grace and truth. And then he said, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is this one whom John is referring to as the Word. Then what does this tell us of the man Jesus then? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, based on what John has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the statements about him, it tells us that before Jesus of Nazareth was born into this world. He pre-existed in eternity past in intimate fellowship with God the Father. Later in John's gospel, we read Jesus say this, the following statement in his prayer to God the Father in chapter 17 of John's gospel. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So if Jesus, as the Word, is an eternal, uncreated person who has always had intimate fellowship with God, well, then what John says concerning him at the end of the first verse of his gospel is the only logical and possible conclusion. John writes, and the Word was God. Not only was he with God, he was God. Eternal, always existing with God, uncreated, the Word was God. Now, John has already made a clear distinction between the Word and God the Father in his previous statement. He said that the Word was with God. He made a distinction. It makes it clear that the Word and God, who is God the Father, are not the same person. So if the Word is not God the Father, well, what does John mean in saying that the Word was God? He's saying that this person, who is the Word, is truly and fully God as the Father is. The Word and God the Father are two distinct persons, and yet they equally share the same divine essence. And that wording is foundational to our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity, you might know, is not found anywhere in your Bible. It's a special term that we use to refer to the truth that the Bible teaches concerning the triune nature of God. That is, there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And of course, John is, he's not aiming to teach his readers about the triune nature of God in this passage. Well, what is he trying to get across here, though? In this passage, in these statements, the truth he is presenting here is that Jesus is God. He is God the Son. You have to remember that. When we think of Jesus as the Son of God, we can equally say, and rightfully would say, he is God the Son. He is the second person, if you will, of the triune God. So we can't think of him as the Son of God in some way that he's separate from God. Equally God, the second person in the Godhead. And as we'll see later in John's gospel, this is affirmed. Jesus' deity as God the Son is affirmed by his works, his miraculous signs that he performed. And again, this is what John's going to present in his gospel account, the signs that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's also affirmed by Jesus' own words. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He also said, I and the Father are one. Sharing that equality with one another. Unity with one another. And even understanding this, that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, sharing in the same divine essence. So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, we understand that there's so much that he's saying there. And we understand why it makes sense that he would say that. He is God the Son, and he and God the Father are one. Not just united in purpose, but united in their equality as God. And at the conclusion of John's narrative, we read of Thomas confessing that Jesus is his Lord and his God, which is the confession that John desires his readers will make as well. However, John doesn't wait until the end of his gospel to tell his readers who Jesus truly is. He does it right here at the very beginning. And we could look at this introduction, this prologue, as John's own confession. And it's his message to those who read his gospel. Jesus is God the Son, the eternal Word. This is John's confession. And again, we know that his whole gospel account is leading up to the point that he wants his readers to come to the same conclusion and believe that Jesus is God the Son as well. So he's going to tell them where he's going to take them. He wants to make the claim up front. Then he's going to give the account, and then he's going to call them to response in the end. So Jesus is God the Son, the eternal Word. John makes this point. And then he reiterates this point in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, what does he say? Well, he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That distinction remains. He is God, and distinct from God, he is with God. Jesus is God the Son. John couldn't have been any clearer in making the point that Jesus is God the Son, a person distinct from and yet also co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And the implication for John's Jewish readers is this: what they understand to be true concerning the God of Israel, the one true God, as he is revealed in their scriptures, is also true of Jesus. And the implication is the same for us as well. When we read that, we have to understand that everything we read about the God of Israel, the one true God, as he's revealed throughout the Bible, is also true of Jesus. So what does that mean for us today? What does this mean for anyone who will ever read the Gospel of John? Well, it means that we can't separate Jesus, the person of Jesus, from the God of the Old Testament. Have you ever heard people kind of make some kind of distinction between the God they read of in the Old Testament, sometimes making the claim that it's a wrathful God and an angry God? And then we get to the New Testament. Ah, but there comes Jesus, and then he's the one who's loving and full of grace. Well, no, we understand that God is God. His qualities, his perfections remain the same. He is who he is. He is righteous and just and holy, and he is good. And therefore, actually, we would understand that a good and righteous and just God would punish evil. And by the way, that's a loving thing to do, to punish evil. But God also, all throughout Scripture, is the God of grace and mercy, who does forgive. And when we look at Jesus being revealed to us as God the Son, we understand that he shares all those same qualities, all those same attributes. What we read of God throughout the Old Testament is true of God in the New Testament, and what we read of Jesus, we have to understand we cannot separate him from this very God who's revealed to us in all of Scripture. The God we read of in the first 39 books of the Bible is the God who is manifested in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, who is, according to Scripture, the image of the invisible God. He's referred to as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. This is Jesus. So what is true of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is true of Jesus because Jesus is God. And the very first thing that Scripture tells us about God is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the very first thing that John tells us about Jesus as the Word is that he was there in the beginning with God and that he himself was God. And then in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, John says that all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things were created and came into existence through him, through the Word, through Jesus, who pre-existed eternally with the Father because he is the Son. All things came into existence through him, but he himself has always existed. He was not created. Rather, he is the Creator. Again, when we think of Creator, Creator God, this is Jesus. John makes that absolutely clear in this verse, and his wording leaves no room for thinking anything less about Jesus. When John says all things came into being through him, he does not mean virtually all things. that is, all things for the most part, nor does he mean all kinds of things. John means all things without exception. So in other words, nothing that has been created was created apart from him, from the Son, from Jesus. And this truth that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Creator is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. We read in Colossians chapter 1, "For in him all things were created." That is, in reference to him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, right? Not just the material world, but the spiritual realm as well. The angels themselves. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In another passage of Scripture, we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." And this verse helps us better understand the roles of the Father and the Son in God's creation of the world, that's right up there that we just read. The Son created all things in perfect harmony with the Father's will. That's why it says all things were created through him. But we see the role of the Father and Son. The Father willed it, and the Son is the agent by which the world was created. All things are made through him, and they are one, united in purpose, having harmony. He carried out his Father's perfect will in creating the world. And then John wrote in verse 4 this statement, just right at the beginning of verse 4, "In him was life." In him was life. If Jesus is the eternal Word and is God, if he is the creator of all things, then he is the source of life. Life is not something that is given to him. Life is something that is in him and is given by him. Nothing in all of creation, in the material realm and in the spiritual realm, can have life apart from him. It puts things in perspective. You know, in a secular world, we lose sight of that. And the secular world loses sight of that, even acknowledging that there is a God who created all things. But if we acknowledge that we are creatures, we understand the implications there. We are dependent upon God for everything. Life and breath and everything. There's so much that we take for granted. Do you ever sometimes, maybe when you're lying in bed at night and it's really quiet, you hear your heartbeat and you're not exerting yourself at all to make that happen at all? You are being sustained. You have life that is given to you. So nothing in all of creation can have life apart from this one in whom there is life, the one through whom the world was made and everything in it, and it was all made for him. The eternal Word, God the Son, who has life in himself, he gives and sustains all life in creation. And as we just read moments ago, in him all things hold together, and we exist through him. We have to think highly of Christ. We are alive not because we inherently possess life within us, but because we are receiving life from outside of us. We're receiving life from the giver of life, our creator, and we are his creatures. We're absolutely dependent on him in every possible way. And even God had warned his people of that, the Israelites, when he was going to bring them into the promised land. He warned them that once they go in and they prosper and they're blessed by him, to not allow their hearts to be lifted up and all of a sudden lose perspective and say, "My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Good job, self." He's like, "Remember, it is the Lord your God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So any work that you do, there's the fruit of your labor, right? Who gave you the ability to work?" So contrary to what many people may lead themselves to believe, when we think about our lives, right, we have to remember we are creatures. We have the gift of life. It's given to us. We can't take it for granted. But sometimes we lose perspective. The secular world, of course, this is gospel truth, right, that we are just in a material world, and we're the ones who kind of chart our own course, and we kind of have control of our own lives, and even our life itself. We kind of in some way think that we're sustaining it. But even Christians can lose perspective. And we can be misled to and moved away from this thinking of absolute dependency on God for everything. But here's the truth. No nutrition plan, no exercise routine, no surgical procedure, no drug prescription, or any combination of all these things can give you life or can extend your life. When we think about that, nutrition plans, exercise, surgeries, prescriptions, all these things that they can potentially do for you is make you look and feel and function better as you approach the inevitable day of your death. They don't have life to give. There are plenty of people who look and perhaps and feel a lot younger than they actually are by taking advantage of these things. But appearances and feelings have no bearing on the stark reality that we can't actually go back in time. And that with each passing moment, we are all one step closer to dying. Death is an inevitable reality we all must face, not because it was included in God's original creation. When we look back at Genesis and we read that account, we see that in the beginning, he created the world and everything in it, and he concluded his creative work by creating man in his own image. Male and female, he created them, our first parents, Adam and Eve. And he saw that everything he had made was very good. That's the end of chapter 1. 6 days of creation, he rests on the seventh, but all he made was very good. There is no death. And of course, we keep reading that account. We get to chapter 3 of Genesis. We read that through the temptation of Satan, that fallen angel in whom evil rebellion against God originated. We read that our first parents, through his temptation, chose to sin against God, and the wages of sin is what? Is death. So as a result of their sin, the world fell under the curse of God, and our first parents became subject to corruption and death, which is the penalty for sin. They did not physically die at the moment they sinned against God, but they did experience spiritual death immediately. You know, that spiritual dimension of their life through which they had enjoyed loving fellowship with God, it was cut off. They became fearful of God. They hid from him. They ran from him. They were changed. And eventually we read that physical death came upon them as well. And also in the meantime, through their sinful nature, they had children, and they passed on that sinful nature, along with their guilt, along with their corruption unto death, passed on to their descendants, and which is the entire human race. This is where death comes from. And death comes to us all because all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And so in a post-Genesis 3 world, that's the world we live in. We live in the realm of darkness, in the realm of sin and death, in a fallen world. And so in light of that, let's consider what John says in the rest of verse 4 concerning Jesus then, the Son of God, the one whom he calls the Word. So with that context, right, the reality of death, the inevitability of death, and the source of that originating with sin as a consequence of sin. But here's what John says about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. So as we noted earlier, nothing in all of creation can have life apart from him, right? In him is life. All things are made through him. Nothing can have life apart from him. He is the creator of all things. He gives and sustains all life. However, John here, he's speaking of more than just physical life. All men who have been given the breath of life still die, don't they? So John's making a point beyond the point about physical life. The life he's talking about is the spiritual life that Jesus, the Son of God, gives. That's what John is speaking of. That is the light of men. The life that is in Jesus that he gives, that's the light of men, is spiritual life. All who live in the shadow of death need that kind of life that's in Christ. That's the kind of life we need. In him is true life. It is life in the fullest sense. It is life that is enjoyed in loving fellowship with God. Doesn't he enjoy that? It's his to give. He can share that kind of life. That kind of life is everlasting. That's the life that all men need. That's the life that we need. All people are natural born sinners, and it is sin that separates people from the spiritual life and fellowship with God. And God is holy and righteous. Sin cannot be in fellowship with him. Our sins separate us from that life. And if we die in our sins, this separation from God, this separation from fellowship with God, well, that's made permanent. And we will be judged for our sins and cast into eternal hell, which the Bible refers to as outer darkness, which is eternal death. You see that the ultimate consequence of sin, rebelling against God, is not just not enjoying fellowship with him, it's judgment. And the physical death that comes makes that spiritual state permanent, separation from God. And judgment in eternal hell is, ultimately, it's eternal separation from God. Fixed. It's the reality of that. It is eternal death. It is outer darkness. Death and darkness. The only hope of salvation for sinners, the only light for those who dwell on earth in spiritual darkness and in death's shadow, is the eternal life that comes from Jesus Christ. That is the life we need. That is the light we need. And here's what John says in verse 5. And the light, right, the life that is in him is the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. What John says here, again, it alludes to the first day of the creation account recorded in Genesis, right at the beginning. There we read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. This is the first day of creation. And we read that account, the darkness mentioned is merely physical darkness, right? It's just the absence of light. And even after God created light breaks forth, when he says, let there be light, and there's light, even when that breaks forth, the darkness is not done away with, but it remains as part of God's good creation. It's just the absence of light. And it's even given a name. God calls the darkness night. But when we look at what John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. The darkness that John speaks of in verse 5 is not, of course, physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. And spiritual darkness, unlike physical darkness, is not merely the absence of spiritual light and life. So it's not just a lack of that. You look at the second part of that verse, the darkness has not overtaken it. Spiritual darkness is the opposition to that light and life that comes from Christ. The spiritual darkness in this fallen world does not want the light of Christ shining, in other words. However, and we have to keep this in mind, although the lies and power of Satan and the corruption and wickedness of men fills the earth, none of this can keep the light of Christ from shining forth and giving life to all who repent and believe in him. It is not snuffed out. It is not overtaken. In spite of the prevailing darkness that we're so often reminded of as we look around in the world, the fallen world in which we live, in spite of that, the light of Christ shines and penetrates that darkness. And really, that becomes a reality for all who repent and believe in him. Lest you do that, you remain in darkness. And by the way, you will only do that by the grace of God, because we enter this world with dark hearts, rebel hearts, our minds are hostile to God, and unless he opens our eyes, unless he gives us the grace to repent and believe, unless he gives us spiritual life, we'll remain in that darkness. But it is his purpose to save a people for himself, and he has chosen them. Christ has paid the price for their sins to redeem them, and that light will shine forth in the hearts of those sinners who repent and believe in him. Jesus said later in John's gospel, read his words, but connecting with this theme that John is presenting to us about him, he's the light in the darkness. He's the life that is given to those who dwell in death. Jesus said in John chapter 12, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And he also said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what Jesus can do for you. That's what he does for us who believe, so that we will not remain in darkness, but come into the light, receive life in his name that is everlasting. And also, we won't continue in darkness. We won't remain in it. We won't walk in the darkness. We'll have the light of life in Jesus if we would believe in him. And we have to remember the purpose of John's gospel. He stated it at the end in chapter 20. The purpose in writing this gospel is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So right here, in these opening verses at the beginning of John's gospel, John has presented to us the fuller sense of Jesus' identity as Christ, the Son of God. He wants you to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and he starts right out and giving you an exalted view of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who he truly is. He is, in fact, God the Son, the eternal Word, through whom all things were created, and in whom there is eternal life, which he will grant to those who believe in him as he truly is. As he truly is. And I trust that for those of you who have come to know him truly, you've repented of your sins, you put your faith in him, and you are changed as a result of being born again, you'll look at those words and be reminded, when you see darkness, when you see the reality that there is light shining from Christ, remember who you were, who you once were, where you were at, your life before Christ. Well, the Bible says, we were walking in darkness, but also in Ephesians 5, Paul says, you were darkness. We remember our hearts. We remember our lifestyle. And yet we look at Christ. He is the one who is called the light. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who shines as light in us, in our hearts. He changes us, and he calls us to walk in newness of life, no longer in darkness, and we can rejoice in the glorious truth and reality of that new life in Christ, that salvation that we have. We are no longer in the darkness. But remember that people outside of Christ are still in the darkness. They need the life that Christ gives. They need the light that he gives. And God uses means, Christ uses means, and what does he use? He uses his people to share the truth of the gospel. He uses the evidences of his grace in the life of his people as we are pursuing holiness, as we're striving to, by his grace, walk in obedience to his commandments, as a witness to the transformative work that he's done in our lives, and that is a light that's shining before men, that they see your good deeds, and they're going to, Lord willing, come to praise your Father because of that. So we have to be reminded of the opportunity we have to be his hands and feet, if you will, instruments in his hands to shine light to those who need it, that they also might come to receive the life that he has to give. And so in light of that, if any of you have not come to personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say do that today. You need the life that he gives, because we are only one step closer to death. This life is short, our days are fleeting, but judgment is eternal. And the life that God can give is everlasting for all those who repent and believe in Jesus. He's the only way to the life that is eternal, and he's the only way to heaven. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to have your life transformed and brought out of darkness and to be transformed for his glory so that you might live according to his will for you. So in light of all those things, why don't we close in prayer and ask for the Lord to cause these truths to sink deep in our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for opening our eyes to see your Son as he truly is. Not just a good teacher who lived long ago or just a prophet, a moral example, but he is your Son. He is the Son of God, and he is himself God. He is your perfect image. He has made you fully known. And we thank you that you sent him into the world. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world to redeem sinners like us. You came as light. And apart from you, we know that we would have remained in darkness, enslaved to our sinful desires, headed towards death and eternal judgment. But you came to bring us salvation. And you accomplished that glorious work on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And you rose from the dead, and you give eternal life to all who will turn and put their faith in you. You give us the grace to believe. You make the Father known to us, and you transform us by your grace, by your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for being light in our lives, Lord, and the hope of heaven that we have because of you. And we ask that, having received that life that comes from you, that we would continue to be transformed more and more, conformed more and more into your image. Help us to do that. Help us to draw near to you through prayer and also into your word, that we might be equipped to walk in a manner that brings you glory and makes us more conformed to your will, so that we also would be light to those who are in darkness, and that you would use us and our testimony, our witness, our example, and through opportunities we have to serve and minister to others, that you might, through that, grant the opportunity for people to come to know you truly and to come to believe the gospel truth, that they too can have eternal life in your name. We ask that you would help us to be faithful witness as a church body, and also individually as members of that body, to keep walking in the light as you are in the light, and to be that example, and to strive for holiness, and also to rejoice in the reality of our salvation, that we are no longer who we once were, not because of anything we did, but because of your amazing grace. Help us be a church that glorifies you in this way and is a shining lamp to those who are in darkness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.